You want to go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, as we continue our study through this letter written by Paul to the church in Corinth sometime after he had spent about a year and a half there ministering. And so now in this chapter, Paul is going to teach us some principles to keep in mind on how we can best show love to those within our church family. While he specifically is talking about eating the specifically meat that was previously offered to idols, it's really imperative for us to understand that this is just one example that he addresses that was really relevant there in first century Corinth. It's a general principle that we want to glean from this passage on how we can best love our church family. While these principles can be applied, really, I would say, to all believers, those outside of Garden Heights, and even toward unbelievers, I would say it seems best that this passage is pointing us on how to interact with those believers that we have an ongoing relationship with, those that we have committed with together within the local church, those believers that we've committed to help them in their spiritual walk. Now again, while there's principles here that we want to learn, and the eating of meat offered to idols is just one example that Paul is giving, there's a lot of things that I could say here. And probably most of you have heard messages from this passage, and you've heard more about the examples and specific applications rather than just the text. So I figured, focus, you can discuss that. I'm going to try my best not to really offer a lot of specific applications as to areas in which we would want to take these principles and put them into practice. You can discuss that during focus, and it might make for a very lengthy focus, I don't know. Because this passage obviously comes out lots of times in discussions on how we are to interact with other believers and things that we are possibly to do without and not do in order to show love for them. And so my goal here is just to kind of work down through the passage, explain it the best I can through God's help, and then during your time of discussion, you can really kind of hash that all out and how you can apply that in those various situations. So I'll invite you to follow along as I read here the chapter. There's 13 verses, and so starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you that this is so incredibly practical as to where we live today. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we examine this passage, as we examine our heart, that we would have the desire to take the principles, the truths that we see here, and put them into practice in our own individual lives so that we can better love one another, so that we can better love Christ, and so that we can bring glory to you. Lord, we ask that you would use this passage in our hearts now, in Christ's name. Amen. So as a group of believers that are committed to God and to one another, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility of building each other up in love. There are many one another commands that we see throughout the New Testament. Now, we don't see here necessarily Paul using the term one another, but the idea, I think, is definitely here in this passage. How are we to show love to others within our church family? Paul gives some very practical instruction here. So we see verses 1 through 3, the failings of knowledge. While the believers in Corinth definitely had their issues, they did have some things going for them. Some of them had a knowledge and an understanding about the liberty that was granted to them and that what they ate could not defile them. At the same time, they did not grasp that this freedom was to be limited by their love for others within their church. Instead of seeking to build up their fellow believers, they were arrogantly acting on about the knowledge that they had. They said, you know, we know this, and so we're just going to do what we want to do. And so verses 1 and 2, love for others forces us to stay humble. Remember, starting back in chapter 7, if you were here, we talked about the idea that the letter here takes a turn, and Paul is now addressing some specific questions from the Corinthian believers. Again, we don't know exactly what those questions are, but from what we see here in this chapter, the question must have been something like this. Is it okay for me to eat meat that had previously been offered to idols? Now, probably for us, this issue is so far into our thinking that maybe a little explanation could be helpful. Because we don't really have this issue, do we? This is not really something that comes up. But in the ancient world, and in Corinth very specifically, there were many pagans that would worship various idols. Part of their worship would include the sacrifice of specific meats. Some of the meat would be burned on their altars, and some other meat would be eaten as part of a specific meal in the heathen temple. The remainder of the meat would then be sold in the marketplace. Many of those within the Corinthian church were saved out of that pagan idol worship. And so the thought of eating that meat was highly offensive to them. So the simple solution, just make sure that you don't purchase that meat, right? That's pretty simple. That seems easy. except that the meat that was left over from pagan celebrations was available at a discounted rate. Now, if you have a family to provide for, does the price of meat come into consideration? If you can get meat at a discounted price, does that not factor into what you're going to purchase? I do this all the time. I look through ads, I know what prices are for different meats, and I go to different stores where I know the price is great. And in case you want a little input, Save a Lot pork chops, $1.69 a pound the other day. That's a phenomenal price for pork chops if you keep track of those prices. And so you keep that in mind and you go and you buy what's cheaper as long as the quality is the same. So that's the situation that they're in. The phrase here, "all of us possess knowledge," is in quotations in the ESV. We have seen this practice before. We've talked about it. It indicates that the translators determined that this statement is a quote from the believers in Corinth. And so if you notice in the first few verses, there are several points in which there are quotation marks. These would each be times in which Paul is quoting things that they said, possibly even things that they said in their letter to him asking him questions. Have you ever responded to someone's letter, maybe now more email or text, and use the very same words that they use in your reply, but put those words in quotes, because you want to know that you're quoting back to them what they said. It seems like that's what Paul is doing here. Obviously, the quotes are not in his, but as far as the translators take it, it seems like that's the way they take it, is Paul's kind of using their words back to them as he explains through the situation. And so the Corinthian believers are convinced that they possess knowledge. They had all the information that they needed to make informed decisions. They thought meat that was offered to idols was not a problem. They knew that eating it did not in any way influence their standing before God. Paul's response is that this knowledge had puffed them up. It caused them to respond arrogantly. If they would have had a loving response, then they would have built one another up instead. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, Paul says, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." He'll get to that later on as we work through the letter, but that totally factors into what he's saying here. Their love for their fellow believers needed to roll in their heart as to how they were to interact with them and around them. Now, this does not negate Paul's admonishment to confront sin that we see earlier in the letter. At this point, he's not talking about specific sin issues, or maybe what we would say is doctrinal areas, but rather personal conviction or areas of personal preference. Paul tells them that if they think that they've mastered a certain subject, that just proves that they don't know as much as they think they do. And that's something for us to all keep in mind. As soon as we think we've arrived in a certain area, that just proves how little we know. Then we see verse 3, love for God brings fellowship with God. And so the Corinthians are focused on knowledge, and Paul says they needed to be focused on loving God. And so their priorities are wrong. He says those who love God are known by God. The statement "known by God" points to redemption. Those who love God do so because they're redeemed by God. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because he first loved us." What is described in the rest of this chapter is impossible for someone who is not redeemed. If you are not a believer, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ alone, you cannot do this. If someone does not understand that Jesus humbled himself and came to earth, limiting himself to a human body, lived without sin, willingly went to the cross and sacrificially died as a substitute and rose again, they will never be able to deny themselves for the spiritual well-being of another. It's not going to happen. This loving treatment of other believers, as described below, is not just possible because of God's love displayed in Christ. It's actually commanded of followers in Christ. Again, 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. We must keep the Apostle John's instructions in mind as we work down through, especially the last section here of our text. But before that, we're going to look at verses 4 through 6, and there we see the foundational truth about God. And so in answering the question about whether or not it was acceptable to eat food offered to idols, Paul first shares a foundational truth about God. The foundational truth that they needed to know is that there's only one true God. That in itself basically answers the question as far as the acceptability of the practice. And so we see verses 4 and 5, there are many false gods. There are many false gods. And so getting back to that original question, Paul says that we know that an idol has no real existence. If they do not exist, then of course there's no problem with eating meat that has been sacrificed to something that doesn't exist. Not only do these idols not really exist, but even more importantly, we know that there is only one God. This is something that was established long before this point. This is something they all knew. Paul would have taught on Deuteronomy 4, verse 35, and then again verse 39. It says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, there is no other." Across the Greek and Roman world, there were many so-called gods. They had a god for pretty much every area of life. All these various options are only so-called gods. They're not real. Verse 6, there's only one true God we are to follow. And so Paul offers a very different perspective from the standpoint of Christians. He says for us, or for followers of Christ, there is one God. This one God, Paul says, is the Father, from whom all things are, for whom we exist. This points back to creation, the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. It also points to the fact that we exist for God's glory. If we fully understand that we exist for God's glory, then the discussion in the last section of this chapter would not even be needed. But we don't fully understand it, do we? And therefore, we need this extra discussion. We need Paul saying more about this, because we're not all about God's glory. So often we are about our own glory. It's a temptation that we face all the time. And so we should be so concerned with bringing glory to God that we would defer to our fellow believers in any way that we possibly could, because we love God so much and want to show our love for him by loving others. Paul needed to say these things because the Corinthian believers needed to hear it, and so do we. It's so easy to get up, caught up in our own little world and what's going on in our own life that we forget that our purpose here on this earth is to bring glory to God. And one of the greatest ways that we do this is by loving others. Paul then says, one Lord, Jesus Christ, and mentions basically the same two areas that he does with the Father. All things are through him and exist for him. It's clear to Paul that Jesus is God. It's obvious that there is one God in three persons. Now, we don't specifically see Paul mentioning the Holy Spirit here, but he does on many other occasions. There is no other God besides the God of the Bible. And he was made visible in the incarnation of Jesus and is continually made visible through the indwelling Holy Spirit in his children. And so as we are guided by the indwelling Holy Spirit to be like Christ, we will magnify God and bring glory to him. The way we are to show love to others is to teach them this foundational truth. If we don't teach them this, if we say, you know, I'm going to love someone and it has absolutely nothing to do with teaching them this foundational truth, we don't really love them. That is the basis, and that's what Paul wants them to understand. You have to get this basis down if you're going to love someone. You know, we might say, well, you know, I love a certain person, but you know, if they're standing in the street and they're going to get run over, I'm just going to stand there and watch. No, you're not. You would do something about it. And so if you really love someone, you're going to point them to the one true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation that is offered there. And so as we get that foundation down, then in verses 7 to 13, Paul says, the freedom to love other believers. Here we have freedom, but that freedom is to love other believers. Not everyone possesses this knowledge that Paul's been talking about. What do we do when others do not understand some spiritual truths, and specifically when it relates to our freedom to do something? What do? We beat them over the head with the Bible and then go do what we want, right? No. That's not what Paul says here. We are to lovingly defer to them because that is what will best glorify God. You mean to say I can't do such and such? That's exactly what Paul is saying. It is important to understand that although we may have the liberty to do something, it is not at all sinful to not do that thing. It will be sinful to do it if causing another believer to stumble. The sin comes when we're affecting the spiritual walk of someone else. And so we see verse 7, we must be sensitive to the former life of other believers. So Paul brings up an important point here in verse 7, that some people struggle because of former associations. Here specifically, it is believers that were formerly, before they were saved, were part of the idol worship. For these people, although eating meat that had been offered to idols was not sinful, it went against their conscience. It was a problem for them to do this. You know, this can be a really tricky principle to put into practice, especially if we don't know each other very well. Have you ever said something to someone else that instantly triggered in their mind some memory from the past, and they break down into tears? And you're standing there kind of scratching your head and said, I don't even know what I said. What did I do to get this type of reaction? If we're going to live out this principle within our church family, it is imperative that we care enough to get to know each other, to know what the past has been. That although we may not do anything sinful, we could cause them to stumble in some way. I think about it like this. The Hardings, I know, are out in Utah, and there's a lot of Mormon people that they are ministering to, and there's a lot of background that they have. And so Josh and Christina know well things they can and cannot say. They're not compromising the truth of Scripture at all, but they realize because of the former background of those individuals they're working with, there's certain things if they say, it's going to be taken a different way. And so you have to be very careful. And the only way you can know these things is by knowing the person. We do not want to in any way be responsible for someone else violating their conscience because of our lack of love toward them. And then we see verse 8. We must understand that food is neutral. If we do or don't eat something, it does not put us in better standing with God. Of course, Jesus dealt with this in Matthew 15. We looked at just last Sunday evening. There's only one way to be right in right standing with God, and that's through the imputed righteousness of Christ. We cannot do something to keep from doing something that will somehow help us be commended to God. It seems that all the Corinthian believers understood this truth. Those who had a problem with eating the meat offered to idols did so because of the association that it brought to their minds of their former lives. They would not have said that it was sinful across the board to eat meat offered to idols. Their position was that it violated their conscience. Therefore, it would have been sinful for them to eat the meat. In verses 9 through 11, we must focus on the spiritual walk of others. So are we really responsible if another believer within our church sees us doing something and they follow our lead, even though it violates their conscience? Yes. Exactly what Paul is saying in these verses. He says, take care or be careful. This is an area in which we need to handle with extreme care. Why? Because we do not want to cause them to stumble. Paul affirms again that the believers in Corinth had a right and freedom to eat meat that had been offered to idols. But he says there's something more important at stake here. You better be careful. Our freedom to enjoy something must never overshadow our love for others. In verse 10, Paul puts forth the problem that could arise. He says our actions could cause another believer to do something that for them would be sin. Why? Because our participation in that activity, whatever it may be, encourages them to participate as well. It's good to stop and reflect a little, because this passage is often grossly mishandled. This passage in no way gives us authority as the one who has the knowledge to tell a fellow believer to stop doing something that we deem is inappropriate for them to do. And unfortunately, that's how this passage is often taken. Often Christians have tried using this passage as proof for their trying to control the behavior of another believer. That's legalism. We don't try to control the behavior of another. We allow the Holy Spirit to control them. When asked then in that situation if it's going to cause them to stumble, they say, absolutely, no way. It's not going to cause me to stumble at all, because it's not something that I even have a desire to do. When asked if they are the weaker brother, they're appalled at that thought. because they consider themselves to be the more spiritual, right? But yet you can't do that. No, that's not what this passage is saying. If there is an authority to dictate the actions of another in matters of conscience, it's the weaker brother that is able to ask the other to refrain from doing so because it's a struggle to him. The authority really comes to the weaker brother here, not the one that's considered more spiritual. So if you want to point to this passage and try telling somebody they can't do something, then you need to admit that you're the weaker brother. And that usually eliminates the problem. Because none of us want to do that, right? We don't want to say we're the weaker brother. Notice, though, that Paul puts the responsibility not on the weaker brother to say something, but the spiritual brother to refrain. That's where the responsibility lies. What happens when the more mature believer does not act in love toward his weaker brother? Says the weaker brother is destroyed. Now, we don't know exactly what Paul means by this, but it's clear that it's detrimental to his spiritual growth. The last phrase in verse 11 should get our attention. Paul, in referring to the weaker brother, says, the brother for whom Christ died. And so we want to understand this. If Christ died for this individual, then can we not refrain from eating meat offered to idols for them? You know, we say, you know, I want to hold on to whatever it is that's stumbling to them. And Paul's saying, but Christ died for them. Can't you give up something? Really, do you love that thing so much instead of loving this brother in Christ? What Paul is suggesting as our takeaway is so incredibly small in comparison to what Jesus did for them as he went to the cross and willingly died in their place to reconcile them to God. Unfortunately, often the response of the supposed more mature Christian is they don't want to give up anything for another believer. Shame on us if we're living the self-centered life when we consider what Christ has done for us. And then finally, verses 12 and 13, we must not cause others to fall. Notice what Paul says about the one who refuses to give up eating meat that had been offered to idols for the sake of his weaker brother. Paul calls it something that starts with the letter S and ends with the word in. It's sin. We have to understand that. You know, we try to get around it so much and call it so many other things. No, Paul says it is sin. He wants us to understand how serious this is. He says, you sin against your brother and you sin against Christ. One commentator said this, sinning against believers who are in Christ, who are part of his body, is sinning against Christ himself. Safeguarding the conscience of a weaker brother is no small matter. It is a service of honor to Christ himself. So Paul summarizes the chapter here in the closing verse. He says if his eating meat is something that would cause his brother to stumble, then he will never eat meat. His love for other believers and their spiritual growth is far more important than his freedom to eat meat. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul never would have it as an option again to eat meat. I don't think that's what he's saying. It could be over time, as he lovingly disciples this brother in Christ, that he too would feel liberty to eat meat as he was taught the foundational truth about God. For the time being, though, Paul says he will refrain. That's true loving discipleship, saying, I will do without, because I understand this is going to help you grow spiritually. Another commentator said this, Christian freedom is not a freedom to do as we please, but a freedom to control our actions for the benefit of others. Is that true of us? And so our question to ponder, will you allow love to limit your liberty? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for what Christ has done for us. Lord, we ask that you would allow us to really love our fellow believers within this congregation. And Lord, as we do, may we examine our own hearts. May we get to know them. And may we not put anything in front of them that would cause them to stumble. Lord, we ask that you would give us the grace and the ability to do so. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.